This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Thank you, Dan, and that great praise and worship team earlier for leading us in worship. Dr. Jones, thank you, I think, for the introduction. So we appreciate that, and thank you for the opportunity to be with you guys today. I have a lot of friends out there, a lot of you guys that we connect with through church and other means, so I'm glad to be here with you today. I've been looking forward to this and praying for this for the weeks leading up to it. I want to talk with you today a few minutes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. A message we can just call the poured out life. The poured out life. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version in just a minute, and invite you to follow along as we do this. I'm a local church guy, and I've spent the ministry that God has laid on my heart as a pastor of local churches, and the burden of my heart is to figure out more and more as God leads us forward in local church ministry. You know, how do we connect? How can we, in this age where there's so much opposition to the Christian faith, so much hostility in many ways to the faith, how do we figure out ways to reach out into our community and world in ways that that really matter? Our church, like many churches, is deeply engaged in our community. We're also deeply engaged in the world. We have a special affinity for Central Asia, and very active in that region of the world. And really, the culture is different, obviously, and the circumstances are radically different in so many ways. And yet, it's the same struggle. How do we take the gospel in Lexington, South Carolina, Columbia, South Carolina, in Istanbul, Turkey? I mean, how do you do that? And it's becoming increasingly difficult. I mean, the Lord never said it would be easy. But our generation now, and your generation as you move out into your ministry, are going to be faced with even more challenges than we have in past years. And I say all that not as a downer for you today, but to really look at this passage of Scripture in a new way. Now, you know this passage very well, certainly hope you do. And it's one of the great passages in the New Testament that speak to this whole issue. Before we move into it, though, let me just reflect with you for a moment. Two things happened last week that I think are incredibly important for the future of our faith, for the future of how we connect with the world, for the future of how we connect the gospel to the world. Two things occurred. You may or may not have seen this when it happened, but two things happened that I think are just hugely important. The first was the interview that Rick Warren, pastor at Saddleback Church, did with CNN regarding the tragic death by suicide of his son last April. And the second thing that happened was the online interview that was published by America Magazine, a Catholic Jesuit magazine, published an interview with Pope Francis, the new Pope Francis. And in both cases, I'm not endorsing Catholic theology, Dr. Jones, before you get after me on this, but I'm just saying that those two things have tremendous implication for all of us who have a burden for the world and a love for Jesus and the gospel. And here's what I'm talking about. Rick Warren, arguably the most visible evangelical pastor in the world, a tremendous impact. And he and his wife there on national television, not a Christian broadcasting station, but CNN, that in an interview with Piers Morgan, CNN, they confessed that they had reached the end of their rope. They had prayed all they could pray regarding the mental illness of their son. They had sought therapy. They had sought miracles. They had done everything possible with faith and with conviction as to the promises of Scripture. And at the end of the day, still the tragedy struck them. And they came to the world, and what they said was, we don't have an answer for this. We don't have an answer for this. We know Jesus loves us. We know there is a plan for us. But we don't have an answer, and we can't go out there with a simple solution to the world for the things going on in the world. In a similar way, Pope Francis did the same thing. And this was astonishing to me. I've read a few, perhaps many of you have as well, remarks from previous popes. And Pope Francis really had this remark, and the interviewer asked him, and this was the thing that really started off at the very first of the interview. The interviewer said, tell us who you are.
Tell us who you are as Pope. And, you know, I mean, the Holy Father, I mean, that's self-title. I mean, that's just an incredible position to occupy, no matter what you think about it. And Pope Francis thought for a moment, reading the description. If you haven't had a chance to read the interview, you ought to do this. And he goes and he says, I am a sinner. I am a sinner. That's what the Pope said. And as the interviewer's jaw fell open, he went on to say, Pope Francis said, when I say I'm a sinner, I'm not just using that word, I love this phrase, as a literary genre. I'm not just using an empty phrase, an empty catchphrase to describe it. He said, I am a sinner. And then he went on to say, in the times when I have failed, I've only had Jesus. Now, other people can determine the Pope's spiritual state, but I'm just saying that those two interviews changed the playing field, folks. I don't know if you realize this or not, because what they did was shift the whole ground for the gospel away from us who in our conservative churches and our very strong evangelical convictions, we know what the answers are, but too often we've just dumped the answers on people and we built walls instead of building bridges. And in those two moments, those two men, they built a new platform. One that is completely dependent on honesty, on authenticity, and on our willingness as brothers and sisters in Christ concerned for the future of the world, on our willingness to be open and honest with the world in need. Now, I want to contrast that with you for just a moment. I'm going to come to a sermon in just a minute. I'm watching that clock pretty closely. But I want to contrast it just a minute. My wife was doing chaplaincy training in Augusta, Georgia years ago at University Hospital, and she was on duty one night when a tragic thing happened and an infant came in and subsequently died in the hospital. She was seeking to minister to the family. As she was there, their well-meaning preacher came in and gave an interpretation, tried to set that whole horrible, tragic experience in context. And this is the way he said it. He simply told the family that the reason God took your baby was because you haven't been coming to Sunday school. I would not have believed that if my wife hadn't been there and heard it. Now, guys, wherever God leads you into your ministries, whether it's local church, parachurch, denomination, whatever it might look like, or in your professions, as God gives you a platform for ministry in your profession, in professional life, or in your home life, I just want you to understand that our first calling in every age, and our first calling especially in this age, is to live a poured out life. A poured out life. And that's why we want to come to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I love Philippians. For many of us, it's a favorite book in the Bible. And I can't go straight into the scripture without just pointing out the beginnings of the Philippian church, because it is such a radical contrast with how church plants are accomplished today. Philippians begins in Acts chapter 16, and we see the account there, how the apostle Paul and Silas with him go, and they plant the church in Philippi. And you know, today when you plant a church, you got to have demographics behind you, you got to have the statistics. Most importantly, of course, if you believe many of the church plant guys, the most important thing you can get is per capita income in the area that you want to plant your church in. I think that is a lie from hell that smells of smoke, but I'm just saying that's something that goes on a great deal. In contrast to that approach to church planting, that scientific kind of approach, Acts 16 lays out something entirely different. What are the charts of the First Baptist Church, or whatever, in Philippi? It's probably a poor choice of names. In Philippi, this is the beginning of the church. You had a businesswoman named Lydia, you had a demon-possessed teenage girl, and you had a retired Roman soldier supplementing his income as a prison guard. Those are the three beginnings of the church. Would any of us in our right mind think that God could ever make something of that church? Well, of course not. But the Holy Spirit could and did. And that is still... You know, I just want to say a special word. Those of you who are thinking of church planting, God stirring in your hearts in this, You know, get all the information you can about where God might want to take you and what community you're looking at. But my friends, follow the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. He is the one who leads the church as He lifts up Jesus. He is the one who provides for you as you follow in obedience where He wants to take you. All the other stuff, I guess, has a place in it, but follow the Spirit as He leads into the most unlikely circumstances and the most unlikely of people who will form the basis of your church. Now, let's read the Scripture. Okay, one other thing before we come to Scripture. I apologize for this long introduction. What can I say? Okay, all right, verses 1 through 11, we're going to look at three. There are three pieces. There are three movements to these 11 verses. The first has to do with how we deal with one another within the body of Christ. The second one is about Jesus, the deepest theological teaching of Jesus in the entire Bible. And the last piece has to do with that final moment in history when the Lord Jesus is revealed completely in His true nature. Let's begin in chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. All right, it's the first movement. Now, second movement has to do with the nature of Jesus. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself. Verse 7, as many of you are aware, that phrase, emptied Himself, is the core of the whole text. The text is called as the kenosis text because of the Greek meaning of the Greek word that lies behind that. But emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now the third movement, the exaltation of the Lord. Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray for a moment before we move on. Lord Jesus, we are here in Your presence today, and we thank You and lift You up. We pray today that as we have worshiped already and as we come under the authority of Your Word, even more so, that Your Spirit would bring conviction to our hearts, that our lives would be open and receptive to all that You have for us. And Lord, I just pray especially for these young men and women gathered in this great place today, this great school of ministry. I pray Your blessings on them. I pray that in these moments You would stir in them. And Lord, I just feel a conviction now to pray for some of them, that there are doors opening up before them in a fresh new season for them, Lord, a stepping out, a stepping up to receive the fullness of what You have for them. So I just pray for those in whose hearts You are even now stirring. Pray that You would continue this great work of grace in them. In Jesus' name, amen. This is what I want to talk to you about in the last few minutes. Poured out Jesus, poured out church, and poured out people. We're going to start in the middle and talk about poured out Jesus, and we'll go to the end and talk about poured out church, and then the first few verses we're going to talk about poured out people. Let's begin in verses 5, 6, and 7. We read it just a moment ago. Beginning in verse 7, where it says, Jesus emptied Himself. He emptied Himself. Now that is a description of the deepest mystery of the incarnation. How is it possible that God Himself could become incarnate? How is it that God could put on human flesh? And it is, as Scriptures affirm, and as our confessions of faith agree, He is fully God and fully man. And yet somehow He emptied Himself of something of the divine. Now that doesn't mean He became any less than God. This is not a man masquerading as God. This is not God masquerading as a man. He's fully God and fully man. But somehow, particularly in those attributes of what we call omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, Jesus veiled them during his incarnation. He emptied himself. And the word literally means he poured himself out, taking on the form of a servant. But if you look just before verse 7 and verse 5, what we're told leading into this great theological and deeply true principle, we're told, have this same mind in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. In other words, we can look at the theology, we can look at the biblical teaching of it and understand something, or at least prayerfully marvel at what it took for God the Father to become God as Son. And yet at the same time, this is not just about theology. Because verse 5 precedes that and tells us that this is the template for your living. In some capacity, taking our rights, taking our prerogatives, taking our initiatives that we would normally expect to have of ourselves, and emptying ourselves of them in order to serve the kingdom. What does that mean? We live today in a time where there is a kind of vicious circle that's going on in our world, in our country, in our world, and in our lives. And the circle looks like this. We have certain rights that we insist on. We believe that we are entitled to certain rights. And when we don't receive the rights to which we feel we are entitled, then there is a kind of victimization that begins to creep into our minds. Now, guys, I'm not saying there aren't times when litigation is not necessary and when laws are put there to enforce rights. I'm not suggesting otherwise. And yet there is a mindset that's crept into our world where there is this almost single-minded and narrow focus devoted. What are my rights? If I don't get them, then how can I consider myself as a victim? And in this vicious kind of circle, what is happening, we feel it almost every day, is that the country's being pulled apart. The rights to which we are entitled has led us to a sense of victimization. And you can take that whole principle and look at our own nation. You can look at the world around us. There are rights of groups and special interest groups that have emerged to insist on certain rights and entitlements and victimization. And it goes round and round and round. And the only question you look at it, and the only question you have to ask yourself is, where has this led us? Have we ever been in a moment of history in our nation, if indeed in our world, where there's been a greater sense of conflict, of hostility, and of violence around us? And what our text tells us today, have this mind in yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, what it's saying is, guys, we are a different people. We are a people who are not here to insist on rights, to live our lives as victims. We have heard a higher call, and we know how to live in the grace of a crucified and risen Savior so that we are not victims, we are victors because of the life of Jesus being poured out within us. Thank you, Mother, for that. And where I simply wanted to go with that is to say, this is the difference. This is the absolute crucial difference. We have to be different. As you step out from this place, as you move forward in your life, you have to live as victors. Not because you're caught in this cycle of right, entitlement, and victim, but because Jesus has called you to pour out your rights for the sake of the kingdom work He's called you to do. Poured out Jesus. Secondly, poured out church. In the last few verses of our passage, look with me chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. And it goes on, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That is the end of history. That is the ending. That's where God is leading all of history to that final conclusion. The complete exaltation and lifting up of Jesus, the unveiling of His full majesty to the world. That's where God's taking us. The question for us as people of God, as believers, as people committed to the kingdom is, what do we do until we get there? What is our role? How do we pour ourselves out for the kingdom as history comes to its conclusion? One of the TV shows I watch sometimes just because it's so strange is Doomsday Preppers. Have you guys seen Doomsday Preppers? That's a great TV show. It's full of great energy and insight into human nature. It really is just craziness. These guys that are preparing themselves for the end of the world, and how are they preparing themselves? They've got their cabinets stocked with food. They've got everything else ready so that they don't have to work. They've got their guns ready so anybody wants to get fed, they can kill them so they won't challenge them. And that's Doomsday Preppers. We're not Doomsday Preppers. We're not in the business of hoarding stuff in the eventuality that one day we won't have enough stuff. Our churches are not in the business of hoarding dollars so that if things fall apart, we'll have enough dollars to get us by for 10 years. No, we invest, we give, we pour out what we've got. My friend Charles Jackson is the pastor at Brooklyn Baptist Church, a man with a great heart. I just love that man. And I was sitting in his office just a couple of weeks ago, and he was describing an area of West Columbia. He's an African-American pastor. He's got great ministry throughout that area. And he was describing the ministries of his church, just one by one, feeding the hungry, reaching out to families, just in every. And as he did, he began to weep. Just two pastors talking about, you know, normally we pastors get together and we try to figure out, have I got higher numbers than you've got? And here is Charles Jackson saying, his heart's breaking for the need of kingdom ministry around him. Poured out church. Finally, poured out people. The first few verses. We poured out Jesus, poured out church, poured out people. Look with me in the first few verses. Again, it starts out verse 1. Five specific kinds of characteristics that we are to be ingrained in our fellowship. Encouragement in Christ, comfort, participation. But look with me in verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, and then later on in verse 2, of one mind. So the word mind is repeated twice. What does it mean to be one mind? If we're to be poured out for the kingdom, poured out for the world, poured out for Jesus, what does it mean to be of one mind with that? One commentator described it as clocks chiming all together at the same hour. I visited in a home some years ago who was a clock collector. And he had cuckoo clocks, he had electric clocks, he had wind-up clocks. He had every kind of clock you can imagine all over his house. Grandfather, grandmother, mantel clocks. And at the hour when it struck in that house, if you're there for the hour, it was unbelievable. Every different chime you could imagine, every different tone you could imagine, all of them different, all of them unique, and yet all of them striking at the same moment. And that is the expression of what it means to have one mind in Jesus. Doesn't matter denomination, doesn't matter background, tradition. What matters is that your mind is aligned with Jesus Christ. That is a poured out people. A final word for you today. Howard Thurman, one of the great scholars of the middle of the 20th century, African-American, the chaplain at Boston University, great influence on Martin Luther King. Howard Thurman grew up sharecropper's son in Daytona Beach, Florida, early in the 20th century. A brilliant young man, went on and did all the things academically that you could imagine, but he grew up there. In one of his sermons, he talks about the day when his black family moved into their new little sharecropper's hut there outside of Daytona Beach, the South in pre-civil rights Georgia, that was pre-civil rights Florida. And immediately behind them, there was an old, sorry fence, and on the other side of the fence was a white sharecropper's house. And so when Howard Thurman's family moved into their house, the white family behind, the husband and the son, came out to the chicken coop that was at the back of their house, and they very deliberately shoveled all of the chicken manure over into Howard Thurman's family's yard. And of course, Howard and his father were just fit to be tied. And they were ready to go take care of business with this guy. His mother wouldn't let them. moms ruled the world anyway, you know, so she made them behave. She said, no, y'all just leave them alone. That was in June, and they left that chicken manure out there through July and a hot August. And September, Howard's mother went back there and turned the dirt over where the chicken manure was. She let it rest. In April, she went back there and she started planting her garden. And in June, she harvested her garden. And the first harvest, she took Howard. They got a big straw basket. She loaded up with vegetables and flowers. And she took little Howard around the block over to the neighbor's house, knocked on the front door. And the family came to the door. And she showed them the basket of vegetables. And she said to them, you guys were so kind to share with us your chicken manure that we want to return your kindness and share with you our vegetables that it made possible. And Howard Thurman said that set the tone for his life. That in a day that is hostile and bitter, there is a way of pouring ourselves out to reach the world for Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for these moments. Thank you for these men and women. I pray that you would continue to lead them forward as they seek to serve you with all their hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.